Hebrews chapter 11. We're at the end of the chapter. 29. We're down through the end of the chapter. There's some themes in music that just make you want to stand up. It's said that King George of England, upon hearing the first strains of Handel's Hallelujah chorus, rose to his feet. And ever since then, that all audiences have been expected to stand, even as the king stood on that first hearing of Handel's Hallelujah chorus. Now, nobody knows if that's a true story or not, but it's a good story. But we do that. We do that out of reverence. We do that out of excitement. There's something thrilling about it. Another piece of music that just makes me want to move, to stand, to rise is John Williams' 1984 theme, the Olympic theme. Something that they play and it pumps everybody up, gets everybody rousing. John Williams wrote another theme a little bit later on in 1996 for the opening of the Olympic ceremonies in Atlanta. And he called it Summon the Heroes. And you can just picture as the music is playing, these athletes who have all been training for years as they're marching into the Coliseum to play the games. They're ready. They're ready to compete. And at the end of the day, one among all of them is going to stand higher than the rest in each of the competitions. And you have that parade of heroes, if you will. What the author of the book of Hebrews is trying to do at this point in his writing to us is to provide for us a parade of heroes, if you will. As we stand on the sidelines, it's as though these heroes are passing by in all of their pomp and all of their glory and all of their splendor. And we get to see that they've run the race and they've run it successfully. They're wearing the laurel wreath that means victory on each of their brows. And as each of these names is recited, he's meaning to pump us up just a little bit more. In fact, he's meaning to do this just before what we might call like a pep rally, where you've been at a pep rally before where cheerleaders are all on the sides and everybody's up in the stands and they have this piece of paper stretched out and outrun the teams through the piece of paper and they break out into the open. And he's going to say in just a minute, listen, it's your game. It's your time. It's your ball. You're on. And before we get to run out on the field and do our thing, he parades before each one of us those who have played this game before. Folks that have won the race. Verse number 29, Hebrews chapter 11. Think of this parade of heroes passing by. Think of the exhilaration of watching those who've done it successfully. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Let's look to the Lord in prayer once again this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that your word is meant to convey to us. We thank you for the exhilaration that your word gives, that it, as it lays out before us those who have done well, those who are commended in their faith. Father, we long to be able to come to the end of our race and to look in the eyes of the one who judges and to hear from him, well done, good and faithful servant. Father, if nothing else, I pray that you would make that our desire even this morning as we look into your word. Lord, we thank you that you give it to us to help us to run our race. Lord, you've given us so much more than what you've given to those who've run successfully in the past. And yet they did run successfully. Lord, you've given to us your very Son. You've spoken to us in these last days by one who is called a Son, one who also makes us to be sons of God. Lord, I pray that you would help us to run as servants, to run as sons. Lord, I pray that as we look into your word this morning, that it would challenge us, but not just challenge us, but that it would change us, that we would look more like him who calls us to run this race in his footsteps, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Summon the heroes. Okay, faith. Heroic faith. Heroes, we have heroes because heroes are meant to be emulated. They're meant to be followed. You look up to somebody because you want to run like them. You want to live like them. You want to be like them when you grow up. Sarah, we're just a little louder. Can you turn this down just a hair for me, would you? Thanks. It's not that I don't like the sound of my own voice. It's just that I try to keep that to the shower if I can. People who are heroes have lives that are to be emulated, lives that are to be copied. And that's what the author is meaning to use these heroes for. And heroic faith is meant to be copied. It's meant to be emulated. It's meant to be followed. But we can't follow this heroic faith if we don't understand what this heroic faith looks like, what it's all about. So how are we to understand this heroic faith? What is it? What is faith that works heroically? We're going to see that in this passage, that heroic faith operates in three ways, but they're not necessarily ways that you might think faith necessarily operates. Faith operates, number one, in an active manner, but it's not necessarily the active manner that you might think faith to operate in. The first little section there, verses 29 through 31. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. See here, faith requires response. But faith doesn't necessarily require resolve. What he's saying here is that the people move forward by faith in response to what God told them to do. Back in Exodus chapter 14, verse 15, Moses is talking to God and God talks back to Moses. Moses is explaining to God what's going on. He said, God, we've come to the edge of the sea. We can't go forward. We can't turn around and go backward because there's an army behind us. We can't go to the sides because there's mountains on the side of us. God, what are we supposed to do? And God very gently, very lovingly talks back to Moses and says, what in the world are you stopping for? Tell the people to move forward. And that's the instruction that they've been given. And as they move forward into the Red Sea, the seas open up as the wind blows overnight. In fact, the cloud of God comes around behind and separates the armies from the people of Israel. And all night that wind blows and blows back the water to such a degree that they're able to walk through on dry ground, the Bible says. And the Bible says right here in Hebrews chapter 11 that it was by faith that the people crossed the Red Sea on dry land. But they crossed the Red Sea in response to the initiative of God. They didn't take the initiative. They weren't presumptuous in their faith. They walked forward because God told them, walk forward. Sometimes I don't know about you, but sometimes I have the idea that I need to make things happen for God. And if I just have faith, I'll be able to accomplish great things for God. Adoniram Judson, I believe, was the one who's credited with the lines, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Well, sometimes I forget the first part of that little adage. I just hear, attempt great things for God. I have to make something happen for God. But if I forget the first part of that line, expect great things from God, I'm missing the whole point, because God never expects me to do anything great for Him. He does expect to do a lot of great things through me. And so as we look at what heroic faith looks like, heroic faith is active, it's operative. But that operation doesn't mean it takes the initiative. God is the one who takes initiative. He calls us to join Him, and He gives us instruction, and our faith is operative because it's a response faith. It's not a faith that determines, I'm going to do this for God and accomplish it for Him. What we see here is, by faith the people crossed, and it's the last that we hear of the people. There's no more stories about the people as a whole of the nation of Israel moving forward in faith, because there's no more stories to tell. Already back in chapter 3, we saw that God said, this generation will not move forward into the promised land because they lack faith. In fact, I promise, I swear in my wrath, they will not enter this land. But as they come to this point in the journey, every single one of them did walk through on dry ground through the Red Sea. And the reason they did it was because of faith. They moved forward as God had given them instruction. We're given a second story there in verse 20 or 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they'd been encircled for 7 days. Faith requires not just response, but faith requires participation. There's another good statement that says, let go and let God, a Keswick statement. And in context and explained properly, it has good merit and good meaning, that I can't make something happen. I need to allow God to make it happen. But on the other side of the coin, usually these vignettes have two sides to each of them. The one side of the coin is let go and let God, but on the other side of the coin is you have a responsibility before God to make this thing happen, to make this thing work. So God says, you had better immerse yourself in my word day and night, that you look not to the right hand nor to the left. I want you to memorize it. I want you to meditate on it, that you would make your way prosperous, and there you'll have good success. God says, I want you to get to know my word. Great. So I buy a Bible, a good study Bible. I get it home. I set it on my lap. I open it. I've got God's Word. It's not going to get inside me unless I do what? I've got to read it. I'm just going to let go and let God. I've got this wonderful study Bible. It's not going to do me any good. I've got to do something with this study Bible. I've got to open it up. I've got to read it. God can lay out the greatest of plans for you. And He did. He did for Joshua, and He did for the nation of Israel. He said, Joshua, I am going to do something for you that you, in your own strength, could never do. Here's this ramshackle group of people, numbering maybe 2 million, as they've come out of the nation of Egypt. But even with that number, there's no way that this ramshackle, ragtag group of people, slaves at that, would be able to climb the walls, would be able to breach the walls, would be able to subdue that city, that fortified city of Jericho, with some 12-foot deep walls and a second wall inside of that. So God says, Joshua, I've got a plan. My plan is, you take all of your people, you walk around the walls one time, and don't you say a word. I want you to go out the next day and walk around one time, and don't you say a word. And I want you to do that for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, I want you to come up to that wall, and I want you to walk around it one time, two times, three times, not saying a word, four times, five times, six times, and on that seventh time, I want you to blow that trumpet, and I want you to shout. And I want you to storm the gates. And as you do, you watch what happens. And so they had to go out. Day number one. Everybody gets up early. They're all excited. The walls of Jericho are going to fall. They go out. and they march around the wall. Have you put yourself in that situation? How exciting would it be the first day? Pretty exciting. How exciting would it be the second day? Not as exciting. How about day number 5 and 6? Do we have to do this again? What do you think the people on the walls are doing at them at this point? Na, 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 na. Hey, up here. Give me your best shot. Do we really have to go out day number 7? I mean, we've already done this 6 times. Nothing has happened. I don't even see a crack in this wall. 7 times, really? Today? Ay, ay, ay. They go out. And nothing happens until that last time. I'm reminded of Naaman, who was told, dip 7 times in the Jordan River, that muddy, dirty, ugly Jordan River. Just a stream at that point. And he goes and dips 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times, and nothing happens. You think he didn't want to quit? But what happened when he came up from that 7th dip? His skin was like a child's skin. It was pure. It was clean. It was empty of leprosy. And the same thing happened for the children of Israel when they marched around that 7th time. Now, was God dependent on them marching around 7 times? Were there some sort of forces at work in Jericho? And so God was having them march the other way to reverse those forces. Was God dependent on them doing anything? Could God have brought those walls down without them marching? Okay. Why do it then? Obedience. It required faith on their part. It required them to be involved in the process. You know what? Could God bless you with a healthy, happy, successful life that required little or no effort on your part? Why doesn't he do it then? Because he loves you. And he wants you to get to know him, just like he wanted these people to get to know him. God said, listen, you are my people. I'm going to fight this battle for you, but you've got a part in it. I'm going to use you. I'm going to use you and your obedience. And he does that for them. Now, when God tells you to go and do something, it might sound rather strange sometimes. Even as the children of Israel standing on the edge of the sea, God says, go forward. Yeah, right. God, you might not have noticed, there's like a big lake right there. There's like ferocious fish inside this lake. I don't think we're going to make it, especially our little ones. God, those are big walls. Last time I marched around anything bigger than me, nothing happened. In fact, I even march around my kids and they don't quake with fear. When God tells you to do something, there's no guarantee that it's going to look like it's going to make any sense. So Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 tell us what? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and... Do those words ever rattle around in your mind? They ought to. Or do you get a little bit cocky like I do every once in a while? Say, I know how to handle this. I've seen this before. If I just do A, B, and C, I'll get D, E, and F. And then God gives you this instruction like, you know what? It may not seem like it was a big deal, but I want you to talk to that person about whatever it is. Say, oh, God. That's really not a good idea. let me tell you, God. Here's how it should be done. You ever have those conversations with God? Not verbally, okay, but inside your mind, there's that wrestling back and forth. God, you told me to do. Oh, God, I don't see how that one's going to work. And then you start to go through and follow through with it. Remember when God was working in my life? I got a call one night out of the blue from my uncle. My uncle owns a painting business down in Florida, the largest painting business in Florida. He gets every contract for all of the McDonald's that go up. He got the contract for painting and wallpapering an 800-bed retirement community that the government put in. It has a huge business down in Florida. And he called me up one day when I was in college, in between college. And he said, "Ryan, I want you to hear me out here for a second. I've got no kids of my own, and I've got the largest painting and wallpaper in business in the entire state of Florida. At some point, I don't want to do this for the rest of my life. I want to give this to somebody that I can trust, that I can train. And I'm wondering if you would be willing to come down and let me train you and groom you to take over my company for you. You can buy it and you'll do well." I didn't say no right away. That's something that you don't get every day. I had to pray about it for a little bit, but as I was praying about it, God said, "You know what? I want you to go into ministry." "Okay, God, what kind of money is in that?" He said, "I want you to go into ministry. But God, you do know this opportunity that I have in front of me, right? I mean, this doesn't happen every day. I want you to go into ministry. I want you to go to Bible college. And then guess what? There's seminary besides that." "Right, and I've got all the money for that too, don't I, God?" This doesn't make sense as I start to add up numbers, as I start to look at opportunities and say, "You know what? For all intents and purposes, more schooling with no money makes no sense." Money, sense, get it? Okay, that's if you're awake. On the other side, here's this opportunity of inheriting a business that is going to do well for a long, long time. And I had to call him back and say, "You know what? I appreciate the offer, but I can't do that." It didn't make any sense. It didn't make sense to me at the time. It didn't make sense to those that were praying with me about it. But that wasn't my choice. It was God's choice. And as those people went out and marched around that wall, it didn't make sense from a strategic battle planning perspective. But it made sense because that's what God told them to do. They did it, and the results were exactly what God wanted. Faith, write this one down if you would. Faith is the willingness to commit to the process, not just the results. Faith is the willingness to commit to the process, not just the results. Who brings the results? You or God? God. God gives the results. How does he get glory for those results? Through the process. Okay? And when God gets the glory, it's because of the process that he chooses to use. And our obedience, when we follow God, will stand out. There was a bunch of young men taken captive that day when the Babylonians finally broke through the walls of Jerusalem and carried all the captives away. Young men in the prime of life, 12, 13, 14, 15 years old. There was a bunch of them, hand in hand, marched all the way across the desert back to Babylon. Once they got there, they got accustomed to their rooms. They got new wardrobe. They were set in place. And then each of them were brought platters of food. A welcome sight after that long journey. Teenage boys, food. You do the math, all right? And out of all those boys, one boy said, "You know what? That sure looks like good food, but I'm not going to eat it. Because my God has given me certain parameters that says this is what I can eat and this is what I can't eat. And I will not defile my body by eating what God has told me not to eat." Does that make any sense? It doesn't. How many others joined him? None at the beginning. He had a couple friends later on, but who had to make that decision? Daniel had to make that decision all by himself. You know what? When you choose to be obedient to God, here's a little secret. You will not fit in. You can't fit in. You will be a misfit if you choose obedience. It will stand out. It must stand out because God gets the glory, not just in the results, but in the process. God gets the glory in the process. So faith requires participation, not complacency. He gives us a third little story, verse 31. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. We see here that faith requires a committed alliance, not a casual acquaintance. We're told in Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, that Rahab knew why these men had come to that city. They came to her house for some refreshment. It was an inn. It was a place of whoredom as well. But they came there for refreshment. She hid them. She lied to the ones who were looking for these spies. She sends them out. But before she sends them out, she says, "Now listen, I know why you're here. And I know that your God is giving you this land. And I know furthermore that your God is the God in heaven and on earth." She had her doctrine right. It was God glorifying. It was doxological. It was orthodox. It was exactly what it was supposed to be. It was right doctrine. But she wasn't good with just right doctrine. Right doctrine meant that she had to adjust to that truth. Knowledge of the truth always requires us to make adjustments to the truth. And so she says, because God, your God, is the God in heaven and God on earth, and because your God is giving this land to your people, I would want to be identified with you. I'm on your side. And she makes that decisive choice at that point and says, listen, when you come and you're going to destroy us, I know it. Please remember that I've chosen you over those people that I spend my time with, that I live and do business with, that I love and care for and have grown up with. I choose you, the people of God, as opposed to these, my people. And really, that's what it boiled down to. Now, this is very, very close to the heart of what the writer is talking to these Hebrew believers about. He's encouraging them. Now listen, you as the people of God have been given the right to come before the throne of God. You as the people of God, you're a special people marching to this promised land. You as the people of God have the rest of God that you're anticipating. You as the people of God must unite as the people of God. Because there's a world outside that is rejecting you. There's a world outside that is oppressing you. There's a world outside that is mocking you. There's a world outside that will make this life difficult for you. And so he says, listen, just like it was for Rahab a necessity that she reject her people and choose the people of God, this is what it boils down for you as well. If you're going to live by faith, it means that at one level you must reject the allegiances of planet Earth. Jesus said it as stark as it can be said. He that does not hate mother, father, sister, brother, wife, or children, he who loves them more than me is not worthy of me. You talk about tight allegiances. The Old Testament, the Bible says, God said, if even your wife, whom you hold close to your bosom, says to you, let's stop serving this God. This is too much. Let's serve a different God. Let's just fit in. Remember what the instructions were at that point? Not just your wife, if your child, the fruit of your womb, if your firstborn comes and says to you, let's not do this anymore. Let's just fit in, for crying out loud. Do we have to stick out like a sore thumb worshiping this Yahweh? Can't we just fit in? The requirement was you take that person outside the camp, and you be the first one to cast the stone. Talk about hating your wife or your children. Loving God more than the allegiances of planet Earth. Sometimes we want to get to heaven on the coattails of the faith of everybody else. We're a part of Valley View Bible Church. Praise God. I'm glad we are. But being a part of Valley View Bible Church doesn't get you squat as far as eternal rewards go. You've got to be involved in the process. You've got to be a part of the people of God. You've got to be engaged in a life of faith. And he says, you know what? This faith is costly. It means you've got to reject these alliances. You will not fit in. You cannot fit in if you would be one who lives by faith. Adjustment to the truth, then, is generally costly. You remember what color the string is that Rahab had to hang outside her house? It was red, scarlet. Don't you wish sometimes it could be just like a brown string you can hang out your window? Kind of earth tone. Maybe a gray string so it kind of blends in with the block wall there. You know, I don't mind hanging strings out my windows, long as they're not like scarlet. I don't mind sticking out just a little bit with a little, maybe I can make fishing wire out there, you know? And I've got something sticking out that just doesn't stick out like a sore thumb. Had to be a red string, a cost or something. And I was reading it again this week, and she says, as soon as the spies left, she said, wait for 3 days and then go back to Joshua, your leader, and then you guys are coming. Okay, it's going to be some time. The guys go, and the first thing she does, ties this cord in the window. There, that's ready. Now let's wait. Wow. Talk about faith. It means renouncing her own identity in order to identify with God's people. She couldn't have a foot in both camps. And I think so often that's where we like to live. I'm a part of this world, and I'm a part of this world. Thank you very much. We're going two opposite directions. Faith that works heroically is an act of faith that requires response, participation, and commitment. But faith that's heroic is also successful. Look down in verse 32. What more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who through faith were successful. Look at these successes. They conquered kingdoms. They enforced justice. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. Listen to these accomplishments. The kingdoms that they conquered were Egypt. They conquered Sihon or the Amorites. They conquered Og and Bashan. They conquered the Moabites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Midianites, the Amalekites, the Ammonites, the Philistines. They conquered nations. Nations that were bigger and stronger than them. They enforced justice. I think of David, who's being chased by Saul, the Lord's anointed, and has the opportunity on two times to kill him. And what does he do? I will not strike the Lord's anointed. Why? Because he wanted God to judge him, not him. I think of Shimei throwing stones down at the King David as he's marching away by night and calling him names and cursing him and throwing stones. And Joab says, let me strike this dog through. And David says, you know what? God might have put him there. I might have something to learn from this guy. I think of Solomon with his wisdom as the two prostitutes come with the one baby that's alive and the one baby that's dead. And Solomon says, okay, divide it in half and give one half to both ladies. And with his wisdom, he discerns which one's the right one and has the other one taken care of. They exercised justice. They obtained promises. I think of Caleb, who marches into the land at 80 years old and says, you know what piece of property I want? I want that real flat one with the lake right in the middle. I got retirement coming up, and I want to build me a shack. I want to do some fishing. Is that what he chose? He chose the mountain, Mount Hebron, inhabited with giants. Yeah, give me that piece right there. That's the one I want. I've had my eye on that for a long time, and I've got just enough energy in me yet to fight God's battle on that hill. And he received the promise. They stopped the mouths of lions. You think of Samson, who's out and with his bare hand kills the lion. Or little David, who with his slingshot kills the lion. Or Daniel, who gets dropped down into the den. And not one of those lions' mouths ever did more than lick him like a kitty cat. They stopped the mouths of lions because of their faith. Think of the quenched fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. O King, our God can deliver us, but if he doesn't, we still won't bow down to you. And they're thrown into the furnace, which was heated 7 times hotter. And even as the men drew near to throw them in, the men who were guarding them were killed. And they spend some time in there walking around in a fourth, like unto the Son of God, is radiating his presence in the midst of the furnace. Nebuchadnezzar calls them out, and there's not even the smell of smoke, not one hair singed on their head, because the fire had no power over them. He says they escaped the edge of the sword. They were made strong out of weakness. They became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight. You think of both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who Habakkuk had said, the just live by faith. They will live according to their faith. Even though God has prophesied that this huge army is going to sweep in and annihilate this people, the just will be preserved or kept alive by their faith. And as the Babylonian army sweeps into Jerusalem, out walks Jeremiah, who had been prophesying this. Out walks Ezekiel, who ends up prophesying in a foreign land, in captivity. They escaped the sword as they lived by their faith. They were made strong out of weakness. You think of Gideon, big, strong, rough, tough Gideon. What's his first thing?
God, I think you got the wrong guy. I'm the youngest guy in my whole house. I'm not very big and tough, God. You sure you didn't make a mistake?
God says, no, Gideon, you're the one. He says, okay,
God, just make sure. You mind getting like this carpet wet for me and leaving everything else dry? And he does. Okay, God, that was a cool trick. Would you get everything else wet and just the carpet dry?
And he does. Gideon, weak little Gideon. A week later, what's he doing? Standing up on top of a mountain with a pitcher, a torch, a trumpet, and 300 men. And he gets the victory. Made strong in the middle of weakness. You think a little David. David, what? Aren't you supposed to be back tending those sheep? Nope, supposed to be here. And everybody quakes when the giant comes. Says, who's going to fight me? David looks around and says, what's wrong with you guys? Shut up, little shepherd boy. Well, if you're not going to do it, I'm going to do it. And this little puny little shepherd boy comes out. And the giant doesn't die by laughing. He dies by a rock, hitting him square in the forehead. It says they're made strong out of weakness. They became mighty in war. Saul has killed his thousands. David killed his 10,000s. They put foreign armies to flight. Remember the story of Jonathan? Jonathan and his armor bearer? And they go out and they sneak up to the camp and they say, what do you think? You think we can do this? Well, God isn't restricted by many or few. Let's go. Two of them. And the whole army takes up and packs up and leaves. Woo-hoo! Two against, I forget what the number is. But they were made mighty and put foreign armies to flight. Gideon puts the whole Midianite army to flight with only pitchers and trumpets. The women received their dead back by resurrection. Elijah and the widow of Zarephath, Elisha and the Shunammite woman, both of them received. These are real successes, folks. They're real successes. Faith is successful. There were real successes, but there were real falterings. You see, faith succeeds falteringly. Did you see who heads up this list? Look back at verse 32. What more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell you of, look at these heroes, ready? Gideon, we already talked about him. Barak, what's so great about Barak? Remember Barak? Who won the battle when Barak went to battle? A girl in a tent who drives a stake through the general's head, a tent stake, okay? He wouldn't even go into battle if a girl didn't go with him. Deborah, he says, I'm kind of scared. You got to go with me, will you hold my hand? Barak, the hero of the faith. Then goes on further. Samson, now there's a man of integrity. Tell you what, Dad, I want that Philistine girl there and that Philistine girl there and that Philistine. Oh my goodness, I want all of them. God said, you know what? That was a man of faith. That doesn't look like what we want to look like. I'm glad those guys are in there because you know what? My faith looks exactly like that. It's a faith that falters. When I think heroic faith, I think bigger than life, never ever sinning, never failing, never faltering. And God says, you know what real faith looks like? It looks like it falters, but it succeeds. Your faith is going to falter, but it must succeed. God says, you know who else I'm talking about? I'm talking about Jephthah. Yeah, that's who we're talking about. Remember Jephthah? God, give me these people and I'll kill the first thing that comes out of my house. There comes his one and only daughter. And he kills her. Great man of faith. God says so. Wow. David, who killed one of his own mighty men. David, who had seven wives and took Bathsheba and had 10 concubines beside. David, who commits adultery, yet God calls a man after my own heart. And then there's Samuel. Samuel, who was a pretty good prophet, but wasn't a very good dad. And when it's time for him to pass off the scene, he puts his sons in a place of leadership. And all of Israel comes to him and said, Samuel, have mercy on us. Don't give us your kids. Give us a king. These guys are no good. You haven't done a very good job. You've done no better than Eli, Samuel. Thank you very much. Faith succeeds faltering. They're real successes, but they're real falterings. But look at the other side of the coin. Faith fails magnificently. Look what he says down in the middle of verse 35. These are the successes. Some received their children back from the dead. That's a success. Now look at what else happens. Some were tortured. Some refused to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. That means they died being tortured. Verse 36. Others suffered mocking, flogging, chains, imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two, killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep, goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. And there's stories that go along with each one of these, but you come down to those three words, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. These people were people who lacked. These people were people who had needs. There was deficiencies that God didn't see fit to meet. They didn't have enough clothes, and so they walked around in camel hair, in goat skins. You think Elijah walked around in that because he liked the feel of goat skins? He walked around it because he didn't have anything else to wear. Afflicted. The word afflicted means he's pressed in. You ever feel pressed in? Get used to it. Because that's where God likes to get our faith to grow. It's a greenhouse for growth in faith. It's the idea there, the word means to be pressed in from both sides, to make our way narrow. And sometimes I feel like, God, I have no way out. I feel constricted. And it seems like when I'm constricted that my faith is failing. Like I'm a failure. But you know what? In the middle of my failures, I can succeed as I exercise faith. They were stoned, sawn in two, killed with a sword, went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted. It says they were mistreated. Well, there's an understatement. There's a good word in the English that means very little. The word mistreatment means they were brought to physical harm. Sometimes we feel like when we suffer for the faith, we're mistreated. We fit right in with these people, don't they? Don't we? And when was the last time your shirt was ripped off your back? When was the last time anybody took a whip to you? I mean, other than your mom and dad. When was the last time that you had to walk around without any shoes? When was the last time that you didn't have the means to get somewhere that you needed to go? That you didn't have food on your plate? And in the middle of all these things, they trusted God to get them through. Faith is successful, but it doesn't always look like what you think. When we think success, we think mega churches, we think being clothed with all we need, with money in the bank, that's success. With God, faith that succeeds is faltering, but faith that fails can fail magnificently. And God said, these people are my heroes in the faith. Finally, faith is rewarded. Verse 39. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Faith's reward is anticipated. These people were looking for the promise. They were waiting for the promise. It's out there and they're expecting it to happen. But they died and they didn't get it. They were looking for this kingdom of God. They were waiting for this presence of God on earth. They were looking for God to be present with his people, to turn upside down everything that's wrong, to bring justice, to bring mercy. They were waiting for the meek to inherit the earth. They really believed that would happen. God said it would. But when they died, especially at the hand of their torturers, it hadn't happened yet. But that doesn't mean it's not going to happen. It just means that it hasn't happened yet. And they were faithful all the way to the end, even though they didn't see the end of the story. Guess what? You and I might have to do the same. Every generation has longed for God to step into their life and times and say, this is it. This is what everyone's been waiting for. But you know what? You have to wait in faith. Faith's reward is anticipated. Faith's reward is experienced. We don't get to experience all of it. But you know what? We get to experience more than what they did. Look at what it says there in verse 39. They did not receive what was promised, verse 40, since God had provided something better for us. There was something that had to happen between Gideon and the kingdom. That was Jesus and the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. And it means that you and I have access to the throne of grace. Since then we have a great high priest. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. It's this new and living way. Faith's reward is experienced and it can be experienced by you and me today. They didn't have this back then. They couldn't go right to God. They didn't have their sins dealt with once and done, forever gone. We do. And because of that, we can keep going. Faith's reward is personal. He talks about all these, verse 39. Down in verse 40, he says, apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Each of these, each one of them, and he's been talking about specific names and specific incidences, specific stories. These will be made perfect. Each one of them, along with us, each one of us. Faith's reward is not just individual, it's corporate as well. He says, there may be some of you who don't make it. And I'm writing this book so that you do push all the way to the end, so that you do trust all the way to the finish line, so that you can cross as a victor. You don't pass out on the way as a loser. And when you do, when you cross that finish line, I want you to understand what you're crossing the line into. Apart from us, they won't be made perfect. Put it in their verse. We with them will be made perfect. So when we cross that finish line, we're going to stand in that circle with all those other winners. God's going to put the crown on our head. In fact, he's going to talk about it a little bit in chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. There's a finish line to cross, and you can stand in the winner's circle. This is a summon for all who would be heroes. Do you have heroic faith? I succeed falteringly. I fail. I'd like to fail magnificently. You know what? While your faith today is not yet historical, the testimony that you are working out day by day will serve others as either an example or an excuse. Heroic faith says, follow me as I follow Christ. Each one of those crossed the finish line because they weren't looking at everyone around them. They weren't looking at themselves and all their problems and feeling sorry for themselves. They were looking at one who said, just a little bit further, just a little bit further. Keep pressing on. Keep pressing on. You know what? Your life says something to the people around you. It either says, follow me and be like me, or it says, don't. But your life is saying one of those two things. What's it saying this morning?